Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to them, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you now hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Verses we read earlier from Matthew in chapter 27. From time to time in the main street down in Cardiff, you can sometimes see a large fiberglass box moving around quite erratically, up and down and side to side, and you hear all sorts of noises and sometimes children's voices screaming from inside. And you can pay a few pounds and go into that box and be entertained yourself. The entertainment is a film projected onto a wall, and you are strapped into a chair, and then they put all sorts of sound effects into your ears, and the film might be a car chase or a fairground ride or an aeroplane journey, whatever it is. And as the film is being shown, so there's a computer controlling a hydraulic system that moves the box around. And the whole idea is to create an impression, to make you feel and think that you're actually there participating in the thing that has been filmed. Now, in this passage that we're looking at tonight, that's Matthew's intention. He intends to give us a sense of being there, of being part of the events as they unfold. We find ourselves in the company of different people who nonetheless have something in common, which is that they're all trying to deal with their guilt. And none of them are doing it very successfully. Firstly, we see Judas Iscariot, and we see his response, which is a response of despair in verses 1 through 5. Reading verses 3 and following, you might entertain a measure of hope for Judas. We're told that when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was filled with remorse. That's different from repentance, though sometimes the words can overlap, but at least he had deep remorse, and we're told that he returned the 30 pieces of silver that had been paid to him as a bribe to betray the Lord Jesus. And he returned that silver. It was an attempt, a sort of an attempt at restitution. He had received the bribe, he returns it, he restores it. And then there's the realization as he comes to the Jewish leaders and he says, "I have sinned." He recognizes the wrong, the wickedness in what he had done. And in the first part of verse 5, there's almost a complete renunciation of what he had done when he throws down those 30 pieces of silver onto the floor of the temple sanctuary. It's quite a hopeful scenario, isn't it? But Judas meets with utter indifference. The religious leaders say to him in verse 4, in effect, "What do we care? What's that got to do with us? You see to it." When you get involved, you see, with evil people, you find that they are willing to use you, but they don't stand by you. And you see that here. What do we care? What's that got to do with us? Here's a man who comes crushed under a load of guilt, and that's their response. Utter indifference to Judas's dilemma. Perhaps that explains Judas' reaction there in verse 5 when he throws the silver into the sanctuary. The word used there for the temple isn't the general word for the temple, which refers to the whole complex, but it's a very specific word that refers to the central shrine, the court of the priests, the inner sanctuary. Judas went right into the temple. He went through the court of the Gentiles and through the court of the women and through the court of the men of Israel, right into the court of the priests. And he hurls these silver pieces into the inner sanctuary of the temple. And then he went out and he hanged himself. That's the response of despair. What do you do, Judas? Do you handle your guilt yourself? Can you atone for yourself? Can you destroy your guilt by destroying yourself? That's the response of despair. Now, we owe a great debt to two particular men, to Stephen Langton and to Robert Stevens. In 1228, Stephen Langton divided the Bible into chapters. Up until that point, you only had entire books with no divisions. And then in 1551, Robert Stevens divided those chapters into verses. And that's a great help to us, isn't it? Because we can quote chapter and verse and everyone could go immediately to that point in the scriptures. It's a great help. But sometimes you have to wonder if Robert Stevens did his bit of the job on horseback. This is a case in point because we tend to make a mental break after a chapter, and I don't think that's what Matthew wanted to happen here. At the end of chapter 26, verses 69 to the end, you have that section there that I'm sure Matthew wanted us to consider alongside chapter 27, verses 1 to 5, because at the end of chapter 26, you have the account of Peter's denial. And then Peter's bitter tears of grief at the realization of what he had done. He had denied the Lord Jesus, just as Jesus had said. And there's Peter, broken down and weeping. And then immediately following that, Matthew wants us to see Judas, the betrayer, who in his remorse takes back the blood money, and then goes out and hangs himself. Matthew wants us to see those responses, two responses of disciples who had failed Jesus. And it's quite a contrast. Peter could do nothing except remain in his grief until after Jesus' resurrection. And then in John 21, we're told of Jesus, you remember, meeting with Peter and restoring him. But Peter was brought to brokenness. We see him at the end of chapter 26, and he has a broken heart. And then in chapter 27, we read of Judas and his despairing heart. But there's such a difference between these two men. Jesus, I know, was physically unavailable to either of them at that time. But Judas could have done what Peter did. Judas could and should have made that kind of response. He should have thrown himself upon the mercy of God and waited for Jesus to restore him. But his is a completely different response from the response of Peter. The problem was that Judas, you see, was affected by his emotions, but he was not affected in his direction. He was inwardly moved with this grief and remorse, but he was not inwardly changed. His was the response of despair. And then we have another response. We have the response of rectitude, verses 6 through 10. I can't call this the response of righteousness, because the response of the chief priests and the elders of Israel was not a righteous response. It's a response of rectitude. But they thought that their response was a response of righteousness. Now, notice how precise they are over trivia. Verse 6, the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." Somehow it didn't seem to bother them that they'd paid that money out of the temple treasury for Jesus' blood. But they're a little bit queasy and uncomfortable about that money coming back to them. And so they say, "Oh, we can't put this into the treasury. It's blood money." You see, some people get very fussy over trivia. The hymn writer and pastor William Williams of Pantycelyn applied for ordination to the Anglican ministry in 1743, but it soon became apparent that he was not going to be accepted. He wasn't accepted because there were prominent men who brought 19 charges against William Williams, saying that on these grounds he should not be appointed as a priest in the Church of England. One of the charges was that he had failed to make the sign of a cross when he baptized infants. You see, that's really important, isn't it? How concerned people can be over trivia, just as these thuggish men were in the temple. And so they decide instead to buy a plot of land, we're told, land from which the potter dug clay to make his pots, and they bought it as a place to bury strangers. Probably that refers to Jews who lived in other parts of the empire, but who died whilst visiting Jerusalem, or people who had moved to Jerusalem in order to die at Jerusalem, but they had few possessions and therefore they couldn't afford to buy a burial plot. It was a place for poor people, strangers, to be buried. And somehow the knowledge got out that this money that had been paid as blood money had been used to purchase the field. And because of that, we're told it was forever after called the Field of Blood. Often when people are conscious of guilt, they will engage in little acts of charity or a little religious procedure that they get involved in to try and make up for their sense of guilt. I think that's probably what's going on here with these priests. Paul Cook, Pastor Paul Cook, tells of meeting a man on the railway station platform who told him that he had been a pilot in the RAF in Bomber Command during the war, and he said he was still, years later, bothered by the part he had played in the war. The government propaganda said that the RAF only ever bombed military targets and marshalling yards and so on. But it was just that, he said, propaganda. Sometimes, he said, we bombed homes and schools and hospitals. And sometimes, he said, I could actually see children running with adults for cover from the bombs as they fell. And when he slept, he thought and dreamt of the children upon whom he had wreaked such carnage, and it troubled him years later. And so he said whenever he took leave from the war, he would travel to orphanages. He would hand out sweets and gifts to the children because he said somehow he wanted to do something, anything that he thought could help atone for his guilt, the guilt that he felt, a little act of charity. These men buy the potter's field as a burial ground for strangers. But the main thing to see here is what these religious leaders did comes in verses 9 and 10. It's a very difficult passage because Matthew refers to the fulfillment of a prophecy of Jeremiah, but he actually quotes from the prophecy of Zechariah, which we haven't time to look at tonight because that would take us too long a time. But why does he refer to Jeremiah and yet quote Zechariah? It's probably because Jeremiah has certain associations with the potter, as you know. And it seems as though Matthew uses phrases from Zechariah and is alluding to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, Zechariah 11 is itself a difficult passage. In that chapter, Zechariah is doing a little play acting, role playing. And at first, he plays the part of one who is called the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who is offered to the people of Israel, and then when he fills that role, he is then rejected by Israel and rejected by Israel's leaders. And so he decides he's going to have nothing more to do with them any longer. And so he says, give me my severance pay. I want my redundancy money. And so in Zechariah 11, we're told that they weigh out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so he goes through this role-playing exercise, and the Good Shepherd says then, throw these 30 pieces of silver, throw it into the temple to the potter who was making vessels for use in the temple. He says, throw it to the potter, and he calls it the princely price at which he had been valued by the sons of Israel. But why ask for severance pay and then throw it back to the temple? Why do that? What he was doing, you see, was repudiating any connection that he had had with the leaders of Israel and with Israel as they rejected the Good Shepherd. And by quoting that here, the thrust seems to be that this is now being fulfilled. This prophecy in Zechariah 11 is finding its fulfillment. There is now no more connection between the one who has been rejected and the leaders of Israel. That connection is completely severed. They may be clergy, they may be religious men, they may have control and influence and power in the nation and processes to deal with blood money and so on, but they've got no connection with the true, the good, the real shepherd. It's tragic when that happens. That's a tragedy. It has happened countless times through the history of the church, and in many, many cases in our own land, this has happened. Churches that once had a vital link with the Lord Jesus Christ, but the time has come when the leaders have rejected the Good Shepherd, and he has left them, and he's severed the links, and he's left empty shells. And the dilapidated remains of churches like that are scattered right through our land, right through these valleys. One weird group of churches in the 1970s in America held a certain view of eschatology about the Lord's return. And they wrote it into their constitution, and they changed their constitution to take account of it. They believed that before the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus will return and take all the Christians to heaven. But what then would become of their property, they thought? The church buildings are worth millions of dollars. And so they changed their deeds to allow for new church officers to be elected to keep things going, even though they thought all the Christians would be taken away out of the world. At least this church, they're saying, will be able to function. This church will be able to function without Christians, without Christianity, an empty shell. That's the situation here in Matthew 27. These religious leaders who have their own way of dealing with guilt through some kind of legalistic procedure, and yet they have no connection with the Good Shepherd. That's a tragic thing, isn't it? That you could have religious procedure, religious practices, and yet have no part, no vital connection with the Good Shepherd. And then we have another response here, the response of self-justification. Verses 11 through to 26. In verse 11 to 14, Pilate is astonished. He's astonished because Jesus isn't answering any of the charges leveled against him. He offers no defense. And Pilate is astounded by this. But Pilate, we're told, has a plan. We're told in verse 18 that he knew that the people had delivered Jesus to him out of envy. And so he had a plan by which he thought he'd be able to release Jesus. There was a custom that at the Passover, one prisoner would be released, whoever the people chose. And he thought he could use this procedure to get Jesus released. Now there's an interesting textual variant there in verse 16 and 17, which suggests that Barabbas, whose name simply means son of the father, had as a first name the name Jesus. That may be so, and if so, it was very ironic, because it means in verse 17, Pilate is asking, who do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah? You have two Jesuses. Which do you want? But Pilate clearly had misunderstood or underestimated the power and the influence of the religious leaders. They had been working away at the crowd. And so when Pilate asks them the question, they ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. And he lets the crowd drive the decision. Well, what shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him, they answer. And he asks, well, why? What evil has he done? And it's the judge letting the crowd dictate to him. And so we read in verse 23, they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Pilate was getting nowhere. So Pilate washes his hands and says, I am innocent of the blood of this man. You see to it. That's how Pilate dealt with his guilt. Self-justification. I am innocent of the blood of this just man. But what if that is not the case? What if that isn't the reality that lay behind his washing his hands of it? You can have a sign, Pilate, but that doesn't mean that you're innocent of this man's blood. Did Pilate wake up that night perhaps in a cold sweat? Did he look at his hands? Did he need more water? It's hard to get blood off your hands. And yet it's ironic, isn't it, that 2,000 years later there are Christians who every Lord's Day confess their faith and in doing so accuse Pilate. They confess that Jesus Christ is Lord who suffered under Pontius Pilate. And no amount of water is ever going to wash away the shame of Pilate's name from the Apostles' Creed. His was an empty response of self-justification. And so we come to verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He was flogged using the feared Roman flagellum, a whip of leather thongs with pieces of bone and lead bound into the thongs. The Jews limited the number of those lashes, as you know. The law said no more than 40 lashes could be delivered. The Romans had no limit. It was just left to the whim and the strength of the man who was wielding the whip and administering the punishment. And as a result of that, the victim's back would be shred to a pulp, exposing the bones and sometimes even the internal organs. Many victims of the scourge didn't survive the scourge to be crucified. But there was one person among all the guilty who perhaps might have had an insight into what was happening. Perhaps Barabbas, we don't know. But Jesus took his place. Jesus died the death Barabbas deserved to die, on the cross that Barabbas would have died on. Substitution. Substitution is the only answer to guilt. But forget about Barabbas. What about you? What about you? Have you ever said, in my place, condemned he stood? God bless his word to us.